Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5 this morning. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you and thank you for all of sacred scripture. We thank you for the very clear portions where you say things like all of sin and fall short of your glory. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We thank you also for the difficult portions. I pray that now and always we would interpret scripture in light of scripture. I pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight into your holy word for your glory and for our spiritual good. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of God are referred to in scripture with many different designations or with many different descriptive terms. The people of God are the elect of God. The people of God are the redeemed of God. People of God are the holy ones. They are the saints. They are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The people of God are the body of Christ. The people of God are the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Or as we sometimes sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life, he died. The people of God are referred to as the righteous throughout the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In that wisdom literature, you find such a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. You see that contrast in the very first psalm, which closes with the powerful words, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The people of God are referred to as the kingdom of God. People of God are sons of God, children of God. They are Abraham's descendants. People of God are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" People of God are strangers in the world, 1 Peter chapter 1. The people of God are living stones, 1 Peter chapter 2. The people of God are the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6 and other places in Scripture. You can think of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter describes the New Testament people of God with language once descriptive for Old Testament Israel. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." People of God were called Christians first in Antioch in the 11th chapter of Acts. People of God are referred to as the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And on and on and on we could go. We could go on to say that at times the people of God are referred to with military language. Or to say it another way, the people of God are referred to as being in the Lord's army. They are soldiers of Christ Jesus. That's one of the things we should have seen in the reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul said that no one who wants to please his commanding officer gets involved in civilian affairs. In other words, a soldier is to have a sort of singular focus of pleasing the commanding officer. And a soldier casts off whatever hinders devotion to the commanding officer. Well, Christians, your commanding officer is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are to cast off whatever hinders your devotion to Him. You are to turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. Things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Think of the military language Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, put on the full armor of God. Why do Christians have to put on the full armor of God? Well, it's because Christians are living in a war zone. God's people are oftentimes attacked by the devil and or his demons. Sometimes God's people are under direct attack. Oftentimes they're under indirect attack. An attack in which the devil works by and with the ways of the world. Okay, many things have already become certain in our study of Revelation. One certainty is things are not as they seem. Right? Things are not as they seem. It might seem like the world is spinning out of control. It might seem like the devil is having his way in the world. What's the certainty? The certainty is that God reigns supreme over all the affairs of this fallen, sinful world. God reigns supreme over the devil and all of his schemes. Here's another certainty. Another certainty is the devil and his evil helpers will attack the army of the saints as they march towards heaven. Here's another certainty. The army of the saints is certain to overcome because they are united by faith with the Savior who overcame. They are united by faith to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me give you the main point this morning. I'll try to go slowly for those of you who write. We must recognize that all the redeemed people of God will stand in triumph with the Lamb in heaven. We must recognize that all the redeemed people of God will stand in triumph with the Lamb in heaven. Let's remember where we are in our study of Revelation. We are in the fourth vision out of seven visions in this very carefully crafted book. The first vision was in the seven letters to the seven churches. Second vision was all about judgment as portrayed in the opening of the seven seals. Third vision was about judgment as portrayed with the sounding of the seven trumpets. And the fourth vision is really about persecution from the dragon and his evil allies. The dragon was standing on the sand of the sea at the end of Revelation chapter 12. Now we read of one who's standing on the heavenly Mount Zion. We read in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Whole host of contrasts as we move from Revelation chapter 13 into Revelation chapter 14. Previous chapter, Revelation 13, we read about the beast from the earth, who's later known as the false prophet. How was the beast of the earth described? He was described as having two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. That beast bore some resemblance to the lamb. You might even say that beast was something of a counterfeit lamb. That beast certainly promotes a counterfeit Christianity. That beast promotes all sorts of false worship of all kinds of false gods. Now, in chapter 14, we read of the true Lamb of God. And notice the posture in which we find the Lamb of God. He's said to be standing on Mount Zion, standing on the high ground, if you will. And every Star Wars fan knows the importance of being on the high ground. Every Star Wars fan knows that the Star Wars prequels paled in comparison to episodes 4 through 6. The characters in the prequels were pathetic. The so-called chemistry between Anakin and Padme was the absolute worst. But there was that pretty good fight scene between Anakin Skywalker and Obi-Wan Kenobi. And for a while it looked like Anakin was certainly going to prevail. Then Obi-Wan Kenobi gets the high ground and it was all over for Anakin Skywalker. Jesus Christ is presented here as being on the high ground. He's exalted in heaven on the heavenly Mount Zion. We are looking at the Lamb who was once slain in a state of humiliation on earth, now standing as the ultimate victor in heaven. Looking at a grand picture of the Lord Jesus' exaltation. It's interesting to note, by the way, the various postures in which you find the exalted Jesus in heaven. For example, the author of Hebrews presents Jesus as being seated at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Jesus, our great high priest, did what the Old Testament priests didn't do. They repeatedly stood day after day, year after year, to offer the same sacrifices that could never take away sins. His being seated was symbolic of the fact He offered up the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sins. And He did so for sinful people just like you, just like me. But then you have the seventh chapter of Acts, where, of course, the martyr Stephen is stoned to death. And you find Stephen saying, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." There our Lord is presented as standing in heaven, just waiting to receive the martyr Stephen into heaven. Here, Revelation 14, Jesus is represented as standing in victory. And all the saints of God are standing with Him. The whole army of the saints is standing with Him. And the army of the saints is referred to as the 144,000, which we've seen before. We saw this in the seventh chapter of Revelation. Let me take you back one chapter. Let me take you back to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment. Because Revelation chapter 6, as you might recall, close with one of those million-dollar questions, as I like to refer to them. Revelation chapter 6, we saw the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb was unleashed with the opening of the sixth seal. The question at the end of Revelation chapter 6 was this: the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? The answer to the question, who can stand, in Revelation chapter 6 was provided in Revelation chapter 7. The ones who can stand are the 144,000. The ones who can stand are the ones who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The 144,000 are not a heavenly class of Jehovah's Witnesses, contrary to what those cult members will tell you. The 144,000 are not a group of ethnic Jews that are converted to Christ sometime prior to His second coming, contrary to what some Christians will tell you. The 144,000 are not even a literal 144,000. We saw that in Revelation chapter 7. The 144,000 are also the multitude that nobody can number. Now, when you see numbers in the book of Revelation, sometimes you need to think of the Old Testament book of Numbers. And that's certainly the case here. Who was it that got numbered in the early chapters of Numbers? Why were the numbered counted? The ones who were numbered were the fighting men in Israel. The ones who were counted were part of the army of Israel. The ones who are numbered here in Revelation 14, the ones who are standing with the Lamb of God in triumph, are those who are in the Lamb's army. And the Lamb's army is made up of each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would guess that most of you, if not all of you, had sung the old spiritual, "When the Saints Go Marching In, When the Saints Go Marching In." Or, "I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in." Well, if you are truly numbered among the saints, if your name is truly written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go marching into heaven. You will stand with the Lamb on the heavenly Mount Zion. somewhere in some Baptist church, somebody would have said amen to that. Can I put it this way? I hope so, because I'm going to, regardless of what you think. The 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 were sealed while they were still on earth. You don't read in Revelation chapter 14 of 104,000 making it to heaven. You don't read of 124,000 making it to heaven. You read of all 144,000 who were sealed on earth for heaven making it to heaven. This is like what you read in Romans chapter 8 in that great golden chain of salvation. All the predestined are called. All the called justified. And guess what? All the justified one day will be glorified in the presence of the Savior. To that I say, praise God. Here's another contrast as you move from Revelation 13 to Revelation 14. Revelation 13, we saw those who were receiving the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 14, God's people are marked out as belonging to God Himself. Revelation chapter 14, the people of God have His name and the Lamb's name on their foreheads. Christian, just go ahead and preach to yourself, I'm not my own. I belong to the Lamb, I belong to the Most High, I've been purchased by the Lamb's precious blood. And I am to live for the Savior who bled and died for my sins. Look at verses 2 through 3. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Notice that John hears a voice in the singular. And yet this voice is way too powerful. This voice is way too loud to be the voice of a great soloist. This voice is loud like thunder. This voice is loud like the roar of a great waterfall or loud like rushing water. The voice singular actually is many voices joined together in congregational singing. All of the voices of all the saints are joined together in one great song of praise. Once again, we see God's people are singing people. That's a hard lesson to miss studying Revelation. That should be impossible to miss if you read the book of Psalms. God's people are singing people. We sing of who God is and His glorious perfections. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We sing of God's perfections with immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. God's people sing of the wonders of His great salvation we don't deserve. We sing of His amazing grace, His marvelous grace. We sing of the Savior's cross work, the fact that Jesus paid it all. We sing of God's great faithfulness to His people. We sing of the depths of His mercy. We sing of the joy that He gives. We sing of the peace that He bestows. We sing of strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We also sing of the great hope of heaven that awaits those who believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And believers are still singing in heaven when they're in the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they're singing, note this, their singing is marked by great exuberance and significant volume. Once again, I would say that heavenly worship ought to inform our worship of God on earth. There's a reason why I don't like to have unfamiliar hymns in our Sunday morning worship, unless you're really, really musical, which I am not. It is very difficult to sing unfamiliar hymns with great exuberance and significant volume. And yet we can't just keep singing the same, 50 or so hymns over and over again. We do need to incorporate new, unfamiliar hymns with the hope they become familiar to us, which is why we have a new hymn of the month every month in the evening service. The goal is to make those lesser-known hymns more familiar to us, so we can sing those hymns as well with great exuberance and significant volume. Now, those of you who know me well know that I love guitar. Play a little bit of guitar. I imagine myself playing guitar solos from rock songs from the 80s. I love a good keyboard introduction like many of those great 80s songs had. I love a good bass line. I've been known to play air drums in my car while I'm parked, not while I'm driving. That would be illegal. But there's something so peaceful, so comforting, and so majestic about the sound of the harp. Notice the voices John hears sound like harpists playing on their harps. I have no doubt that is because the glorified saints in heaven are enjoying God's perfect peace. They're comforted to the point of forgetting all their past sorrows and hardships. And they are in awe of the majesty of the glorified Savior as they gather for worship in His presence. Notice they sang the new song. There's some familiar language to us. If you're very familiar with the great book of Psalms, Psalm 96 begins with, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Exact same words at the opening of Psalm 98. You read about the new song in Psalm 33, verse 3. Psalm 149, verse 1. Did you know the new song doesn't necessarily have to be a brand new song with new words and new truths you've never sung before? The new song is sung because there's a brand new occasion for singing. And oftentimes the new occasion for singing is some great deliverance from the Most High God. Think of the Exodus. Where do you read about the Exodus out of Egypt, crossing of the Red Sea? That's Exodus 14. What happens in the next chapter in Exodus 15? The redeemed people of God are singing their praises to God for His deliverance. Here we have the army of the saints singing because they've been delivered. They've been delivered from every woe, every sorrow, and every trial. The church militant that fought the good fight on earth has triumphed now in heaven. And nobody can learn their song except those who belong to the church triumphant. I don't think that means, that those who are bound for hell are incapable of learning the words to the song. I don't think that means the holy angels can't learn the words to the song. I think it means the truths that they sing about are known to them and to them alone. Let me put it this way with concern that I just muddied the waters of clear teaching. The holy angels join with us in singing holy, holy, holy. But there are a lot of great truths that we sing about the holy angels can't sing about in spirit and in truth. They cannot sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." They were never wretches. They can't sing "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see," because they were created holy and they are still holy. They will forever be holy. We can sing that in truth. They can't. Did you know that you actually sing of one day singing the new song? I'm guessing you've sung "I Love to Tell the Story." And you get to that last stanza and it says, "And when in scenes of glory we sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long." Look at the description of the 144,000. This is verses 4 through 5. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They've been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. If we were to take an overly literal approach to interpreting these words, we would all be excluded from standing with the Lamb in the heavenly Mount Zion. We've all told lies at one point or another. And of course, every married man would be excluded because the 144,000 we are told are all virgins. Some of the early church fathers did take verses like this way too literally. In fact, some of the early church fathers had a shockingly low view of marriage. And they regarded marital relations as dirty and just plain sinful. Tertullian would be an example. Tertullian was a very influential early church father, and he regarded voluntary virgins as the jewels of Christ. If you want another example, I'll give you one in Origen. He too was very influential as an early church father, and he actually castrated himself as part of his self-denial. And our Lord calls us to go to extreme measures in casting off what hinders. But He did not call for the mutilation of our bodies, contrary to what Origen thought. Now, there are two ways to take this statement about virgins in verse 4, and in both cases, we go back to the Old Testament, like we have done time and time again. Here's what you find in the Old Testament scriptures. The soldiers in Israel's army were to abstain from sexual relations while they were in the midst of warfare. These soldiers were to be ritually and ceremonially clean, so the Lord fought for them instead of turning around and fighting against them. This sheds some light, by the way, on the actions of Uriah the Hittite in the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, as you know, was pregnant by David through an adulterous affair. David wanted Uriah to think that the baby in her womb was actually his. So David did everything that he could to get Uriah to go home and to lie with his wife. And as you recall, Uriah basically said, "How could I? How could I do that while the rest of the troops are off fighting against the enemies?" David not only fell into adultery with Bathsheba, he also told some pretty big lies on a few occasions. I'll give you an example from 1 Samuel 21, where David came to Ahimelech, the high priest. David was running from King Saul, as you might recall, and yet David lied. And he said that he and his men were going about the king's urgent business. Here's the exchange between David and Ahimelech when David asked the high priest for bread. Listen to this. The priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on expeditions. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" Here's a second way to interpret this difficult statement about virgins in verse 4. The Old Testament repeatedly speaks of Israel as virgin Israel. Virgin Israel was purchased by God in His work of redemption. Virgin Israel was to remain pure and spotless in her devotion to God, who was portrayed as her husband. Virgin Israel, as you know, repeatedly defiled herself by prostituting herself to the worship of false gods from foreign nations. Look at what we're about to consider later on in this chapter. Look at Revelation 14, verse 8. Revelation 14, 8. "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made the nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality.'" Take note of this. Idolatry and the worship of false gods is likened to sexual immorality and adultery. But the worship of the true and living God while you're on earth is likened to a chaste virgin who saves herself for her wedding day and saves herself for her husband. Think now what Paul told the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And keep in mind, the Corinthians were an absolute mess prior to conversion. I mean, their conversions were graphic, rites, darkness to light, lust to holiness, from spiritual death to new life in Christ. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I betrothed you to one husband to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. All believers are betrothed to Christ, and the believer's future glorification in heaven is referred to as a wedding. Revelation chapter 21. I think that you would do well to preach this to yourself. Preach to yourself that you are betrothed to Christ. You are to keep yourself pure and spotless for Christ. You are to keep yourself for Christ like a chaste virgin keeps herself for her wedding day and for her husband. Preach this to yourself. You are to follow Christ wherever he leads. It's the second description of those who are standing with the Lamb on the heavenly Mount Zion. Notice they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. All right, believers do that very imperfectly this side of heaven. Believers one day will do that absolutely perfectly when they're in heaven. This side of heaven, we all stumble in many ways, to use the language of James. This side of heaven, at best, we are but wandering sheep. The Christian people are repenting people. And the lives of Christians are still to be marked by obedience to what God says in his word. If I was a guest preacher at most modern-day evangelical churches, and especially those that emphasize cheap grace, especially those that emphasize the false teaching you can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord, I might preach from Luke chapter 6, verse 46. What is Luke 6, 46, you say? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" I wonder if anybody here this morning is calling Jesus Lord, but not doing what he says. If that's you, you need to repent. You need to turn from the old and put on the new. You need to put on the new ways of obedience to what Jesus says in Scripture. Third description of those who are standing with the Lamb on the heavenly Mount Zion is this. They're redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. First fruits of the harvest were devoted to God. The first fruits meant that more harvest was to follow. In what sense can believers be referred to as first fruits for God and for the Lamb? I mean, what's left to follow after there's a grand reunion of all the saints in the presence of the Savior? What's left to follow after the redemption of our bodies through a future resurrection from death? I think the answer is the renewal of all things. And I'm talking about the renewal of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Fourth description, and this is describing those who are standing with the Lamb on the heavenly Mount Zion, is that no lie was found in their mouths, they are blameless. This obviously does not mean that the only believers who end up in heaven are those who didn't tell any lies on earth. It doesn't mean that. First of all true believers end up in heaven. All believers are forgiven all of their sins. All believers are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. All believers are recipients of eternal life, which by its very nature cannot be lost at some point in time. Secondly, we have a very great truth in the third chapter of Romans. Let God be true and every man a liar. Even the greatest of saints you read about in Scripture fell into lies, did they not? I can see you need examples. Okay, I can give you some. Abraham lied in saying his wife was his sister. Sarah lied in saying she didn't laugh when she did laugh. What about the lie of Aaron, which I've referred to before as maybe the worst lie in all of Scripture? I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. I just mentioned that David lied to Ahimelech in saying that he was on the king's business when he was running from the king. Few sins come so naturally to sinful people like us like the sin of lying. In fact, it probably wasn't long after we started speaking, we first started lying. So what does it mean that no lie was found in their mouths? This likely refers to the testimony that came from their mouths. Let me put it this way. The lie that was repeated throughout the first century Roman Empire was that Caesar is Lord. The lie that is repeated throughout human history is that idols are to be worshipped and that man-made gods are real gods. The truth is, the true and living God is the triune God. The truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's the testimony that comes from the mouth of each and every believer. Here's a little application this morning. Each and every believer needs to recognize that he or she is a soldier in the Lamb's army. Personalize that. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a soldier in His army, and you are to get your marching orders from Him. If He says, march this way, you march that way. If He says, mortify that sinful tendency, you kill it. You don't show it any mercy. If He says, you stand with me regardless of what the world thinks, guess what? You stand with Him regardless of what the world thinks. You, as a believer, are a soldier of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You do not belong to the world. You belong to Him. One who was really a strong soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ was Samuel Rutherford. Now, I mentioned it before. He was a Scottish pastor. And he was persecuted because of righteousness. He was arrested because of faithfulness to Jesus. In fact, his letters, you've got to read his letters. Absolute gold mine. In fact, Spurgeon referred to his letters as the closest thing to inspiration in uninspired writings. Rutherford wrote a poem that later became a hymn. The hymn is titled, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." I'm going to read you his words. You get to guess where he got the words. "The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Let's close in prayer. We praise You and thank You for this precious chapter and the great truth that all those who are sealed on earth by the Holy Spirit end up into heaven. Thank You for Your preservation of Your people. Thank You for again showing us more of the wonders of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Open our eyes more and more, we pray. Show us the glory of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.